Amen. Take your Bibles out this morning, open them to the book of Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, and while you're turning there, I want to read you a story. One of my favorite devotional writers is Max Lucado. Some of you have read some of his books. The Church of Christ brother from the San Antonio area he just has a way with words and storytelling. And one of the most powerful books for me that he's ever written is entitled, No Wonder They Call Him Savior. No Wonder They Call Him Savior. The book is actually in our library, and I would encourage you, if you haven't picked it up, pick it up and read it. It'll bless you. In that book, he writes this story, and since I can't tell the story as well as he tells it, I'm just going to go ahead and read his words. This is what he writes. In the summer of 1980, a Miami Herald reporter captured a story that left the entire Gold Coast breathless. It was the story of Judith Bucknell, attractive, young, successful, and dead. Judith Bucknell was homicide number 106 that year. She was killed on a steamy June 9th evening, age 38, weight 109 pounds, stabbed 7 times, strangled. Were it not for her diary, Judith would have been just another number among many homicide victims for that year. The correspondent made this comment about her writings. And this is what the correspondent said. In her diaries, Judy created a character and a voice. The character is herself. Wistful, struggling, weary. The voice is yearning. Judith Bucknell has failed to connect. Age 38, many lovers, much love offered, none returned. Her struggles weren't unusual. She was worried about getting old, getting fat, getting married, getting pregnant, and getting by. Her diary was replete with entries such as the following. Where are the men with the flowers and champagne and music? Where are the men who call and ask for a genuine, actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed, my booze, and my food? I would like to have in my life, once before I pass through my life, the kind of sexual relationship which is part of a loving relationship. She never did. Judy was not a prostitute. She was not on drugs or on welfare. She never went to jail. She was not a social outcast. She was respectable. She jogged. She hosted parties. She wore designer clothes and had an apartment that overlooked the bay. And she was very lonely. I see people together and I'm so jealous, I want to throw up. What about me? What about me? She wrote. Though surrounded by people, she was an island. Though she had many acquaintances, she had few friends. Though she had many lovers, 59 in 56 months, she had little love. Who's going to love Judith Bucknell? She asked. And the diary continues. I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry and sleep forever. The story of Judith Bucknell is a tragedy. But it's more so because Judith Bucknell is not alone. There are many Judith Bucknells in the world around us looking for love and never finding it. In fact, every person on this earth, in fact, every one of us, are created with a hole in our heart. And we look for love to fill it up. And we look throughout all the things of this world. And we're trying to find something that's going to give us significance and peace and meaning and life and love. Everybody is looking for love. Everybody desires to be loved. Everybody desires to be fulfilled because God created us this way. He created us with this longing, and the struggle for life becomes the struggle for love. And everybody is struggling that way. But unfortunately, too many people and if Johnny Lee will forgive me, are looking for love in all the wrong places. What I want to talk to you about today is where to look or to find love. That's actually the purpose or the point of this 29th chapter of Genesis. And before we get to it, I've got to give you the background. I've got to go all the way back to the beginning, because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God created everyone that was in it. And God created man and woman in His own image. And He created them to love and to be loved, to love each other and to love Him, and to walk in relationship with Him and with one another. But something happened. Adam and Eve sinned, and that sin brought separation from God. And in that sin, God pronounced judgment, and death came into the world because of sin. But in the midst of judgment, God also made a promise. He looked at the woman and He said, from your seed, one is going to come, and He's going to crush the head of the serpent, of the devil. And so He promised the Messiah to come. And Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, and they began to build their life looking for love without God. And things began to go down in this world until finally God called a man to Himself. His name was Abraham, or Abram. He lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And God called Abram and said, come on and let's go for a walk. And Abram began to walk with God. And in that walk with God, God said, Abram, you're the one that I choose. You're the one that I pick. Through you, the one is going to come, the Messiah, the one who's going to set everything right and is going to solve this issue of sin once and for all. And so Abram received the promise. And out of that, or the problem that he had was he didn't have any children, but he manipulated things around and tried to do it that way. He had a son, and God said, no, not that one, but it's the son of the promise I'm going to give you. And so God gave him a son named Isaac, and Isaac became the son of the promise. Isaac married a girl named Rebekah, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. And before they were ever born, God chose one of the twins to be the one that would carry the seed. He said, Jacob, I've loved, so the older will serve the younger. And so Jacob becomes the chosen one. And I think all of his life, Jacob heard this certainly from his mother, maybe not from his dad, because his dad loved his older brother. And so Jacob had to wrangle around. He had to manipulate things. In a moment of his brother's weakness, he convinced him to sell him his birthright. And then in his father's darkness, when his dad was blind, he went in and deceived his father to receive the blessing that should have gone to the older brother Esau. But now Jacob has the birthright, and he's got the blessing, but he is driven away from home. And he becomes an outcast socially in every other way. He doesn't have any money, he doesn't have a home, he doesn't have any place, he runs away. He's headed up to Haran, to his mother's family. He's going to try to find a place there, and on the way he meets God. He sees the stairway to heaven under that place called Luz, and he finds out that God is with him, and that God still loves him, and that God is going to be with him. And by the way, out of that, Jacob becomes a tither. And if you don't remember that, get the sermon message 2 weeks ago. But then he makes it to Paddan Aram, and this is where we began with chapter 29. He gets to Paddan Aram, and he sees some shepherds there. They're going to water their sheep. He asks about his uncle Laban and his family. He finds out that yes, Laban does live there. He actually has some sheep. His daughter is going to show up pretty soon with some sheep to water them. And so Jacob meets Rachel there. And just to show you kind of part of his mentality, I want you to look down at verse 11. He says, it says that Jacob kissed Rachel and he wept loudly. He was so overcome, I think, with relief, because he had been all alone and now he finds a place where maybe he's going to fit in. He finds family. And so Rachel goes and tells her dad Laban that Jacob, the son of your sister Rebekah, is here. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. Beginning in verse 13, with the story of the struggle for love, or looking for love. And so what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to kind of walk verse by verse through this passage, and then we're just going to pull out some lessons, and that's going to be the sermon today, okay? So here we go, verse 13. When Laban heard the news about his sister's son Jacob, he ran to meet him. He hugged him and kissed him, and then he took him to his house, and Jacob told him all that had happened. Now that last part of that verse, I think, is what's significant here. Jacob told Laban all that had happened, all what had happened. Well, Jacob said, Laban, listen, your sister Rebekah had twins. I'm the youngest. Although before we were born, God told my mom that I was going to be the chosen one. But Dad didn't really see it that way. And so I had to manipulate things. And in the darkness, I stole the blessing from my father. And so Jacob told Laban everything that had happened. And look at Laban's response. It's in the next verse, verse 14. It says, then Laban said to him, yes, you are my own flesh and blood. And I think he kind of says that tongue in cheek. It's almost like, man, you're just a chip off the old block. Because it's going to turn out that Laban is a greater deceiver than Jacob. But Jacob had done exactly what Laban had would have done if he had had the opportunity. So Laban says, Jacob, you're just like me. You're one of my family, certainly. And then it goes on. It says, after Jacob had stayed a month with him, that's the last part of verse 14, and verse 15, Laban said to him, just because you're my relative, should you work for nothing for me? Tell me what your wages should be. Now, let me just try to help us to understand exactly what's going on here. If you've ever had a relative come and visit, that's a good thing, right? A day, 2, 3 days, 4 days maybe. But what happens when they stay a week or 2 weeks or a month? And especially if they're a little bit younger, like Jacob was, so he was probably laying around all day on the couch watching TV, and then at night he'd stay up playing video games or doing whatever. And so Laban basically comes to him and says, hey, I'm glad that you're here. You're my relative and everything else like that. But if you're going to stay, you're going to work, okay? That's basically the impact of that verse. You're not going to lay around the couch all day. You're not going to play video games all night. If you're going to stay here with you, whether you're my relative or not, you're going to work. So let's negotiate this. Let's talk about wages. What do you think you're worth? Now, I want to point out also at this point that this must have been a tremendous blow to Jacob's pride. Because he was the son of the promise. He was the chosen one. And all his life he had been told this. You're it. You're the one. You're the one through whom God is going to bless all the nations of this world. In his father's house, he was somebody. In his father's house, he was the heir. He had all those things. But now he's reduced to nothing more than servanthood. In other words, he's lost all the significance of his life. All of his life, he had been told one thing, and now he's something totally different. And so what he's going to do is he's going to begin this search to fill this hole in his heart. So watch. Watch what happens. Look at how he does this. Laban says, so what do you think your wages should be? And in the next couple of verses, Jacob tells him, verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. Verse 17, Leah had ordinary eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he answered Laban, I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, we're introduced here to the two sisters, Leah, the older, and Rachel, the younger. And we're told a little bit about them, and I'll come back to that here in just a moment, but the big thing here is that Rachel is a beauty queen. I mean, she's devastatingly beautiful. If she lived in our day, she would have been a model. She would have been a top model. Probably growing up, she was the all-American girl. You know, she did everything, and she was in everything, in gymnastics and dance and all that other stuff. She was the captain of the cheerleader squad. She was probably valedictorian. She was beautiful. She was smart. She had, she just had everything going for her. And Jacob looked at her and said this, if I can get that girl, I'll be somebody again. If I can just get her, and you can see me walking down the street with Rachel on my arm, then I'm going to have it made. I'm going to be somebody. Now watch this. Jacob is looking for for Rachel to fill that hole in his heart. And we know this because of what he offers. He says, I tell you what, Laban, I will work 7 years for Rachel. Now, beloved, we might not understand that, but in that day, that was an exorbitant price. Because typically what a man had to do if he wanted to take a bride was he had to pay the bride or the girl's father. Now, that was called the dowry, and it wasn't necessarily like he was buying her, but what he was doing was he was providing for her in case he turned out to be unfaithful. So what the man would do is he would give money to the father, and the father would hold it in trust, so if the husband became unfaithful or ran off with somebody else, and the wife had to go back to her father's house, now she had something that he could use to take care of her, okay? Now, in that day, a good price or an average price for a bride was about 30 shekels. At the top end, 40 shekels. 30 to 40 shekels. Now, a man like Jacob, working as he was, could expect to make about a shekel and a half a month, meaning that in a year's time, he would have made about 18 shekels, or in 2 years' time, about 36 shekels. So a good price for a girl like Rachel would have been 2 years' work. But Jacob, in his fit of love or desire or whatever you want to call it, Jacob says, I'll give you 7 years. In other words, not just the regular price, double it, triple it, and then some. He offers an exorbitant price for this girl. Why? Because he's looking for love. He's looking for satisfaction. He's looking for fulfillment in his life, and he thinks she's the one that's going to give it to him. And if he can just walk down the street with her on his arms, he's finally going to be somebody again. He's going to make it. He's looking for love in Rachel. So Laban responds. By the way, let me just point out that Jacob was not the last man who ever thought that if he could get that trophy wife, he would have it made. And maybe every one of us guys are that way. So Laban responds, and look at his response. Verse 19, Laban replied, better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay with me. Now, I want you to see what Laban does not say at that point. Notice he doesn't say yes. Notice he doesn't say, I agree. Notice he doesn't say, man, that sounds like a pretty good deal for me. I tell you what, you work 7 years and I'll give you Rachel as your wife. That's not what Laban says. What does he say here? He says, well, better I give her to you than somebody else. I tell you what, you go out there and get to work, all right? Get after it. He doesn't agree to the deal, okay, which is going to become very important here in just a moment. And Jacob, in his state, is so overcome that he doesn't recognize that he's going to be taken advantage of here in just a second. And so he goes out and he gets to work. And so the next couple of verses, verse 20, says Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed like only a few days to him because he loved her so. I mean, those 7 years passed just like that. And then in verse 21, Jacob came to Laban and he said, give me my wife, for my time is completed. I want to sleep with her. Now, beloved, I've got to point out to you that verse, verse 21, has been a problem for the Jewish rabbis for centuries because it is so raw, because it is so direct. And really, it is uncouth. Basically, what Jacob says here is, give me Rachel because I want to have sex with her now. That's exactly what he says. He doesn't put it in a delicate way. You see the state of his heart. Why? Because he thinks in making it with Rachel, it's going to make him. He's looking to fill the hole in his heart. And when you hear the words of Jacob there, and you understand the desire in his heart and what he's actually looking for, it helps us to understand why sex is such a powerful thing in not only our culture, but in every culture that's ever been. There's just something about it. There's something that people have a tendency in our own minds. We think that if I can do this thing, this is going to make it for me. I'm going to be something. Why would someone like Judith Bucknell have 56 lovers in 53 months? Because she was looking for something in this world. And the world was saying, this is what'll do it for you. This is what's going to fill you up. This is what's going to make it for you. Why is it that so many people, you know, just jump from one relationship to another, to another, to another? Why is it that so many men and women can't be satisfied with their own wives or their own husbands? Why? Why is that? Is that lust or desire there? Because there is a hole in the heart of every one of us that says, if you'll just fill it with this, then you're going to make it. You're going to be somebody. This is what we hear from Jacob. And when we understand what he's doing here, we'll understand this business of the sex craziness in our world. He says, give me Rachel. I want to have sex with her now. And Laban says, well, we got to have a wedding. Verse 22. So Laban invited all the men of the place to a feast. And that evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and, wait a minute, Jacob worked for Rachel. By the way, the writer of Genesis, most people think was Moses, is a master storyteller. And the way he weaves the story is and puts it all together is just masterful. And so that evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and he gave her to Jacob and he slept with her. That means he consummated the marriage. And Laban gave his slave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave. Now, some people ask the question, well, how in the world could Jacob not know that it was Leah and not Rachel? Well, two things. The bride would have been heavily veiled, and the groom would have had, he would have had some things to drink before the consummation. Perhaps he was drunk. Perhaps this was part of Laban's plan. And in an age before electric lights, Laban might have said, now Leah, when you go in there, you blow the lamps out, you blow the candles out, okay? And so Jacob comes in, and in his desire, in his overwhelming lust, he reaches out in the dark, and he consummates the marriage. He takes Leah. And you can almost feel it. You can almost sense it. You can almost see it. So he falls asleep. And look at the next verse, verse 25. And when morning came, there was Leah. He kind of wakes up, and in the fogginess of the sleep and the alcohol and everything, he kind of takes a minute to get his bearings, and then he remembers what has taken place in the marriage and how he's finally gotten everything that he's been looking for. And he kind of smiles a little smile, and he reaches out and he looks over, and it's Leah. What are you doing here? He says. Where else would a wife be on the morning after her marriage? So when the morning came, there was Leah, and you can just see him jumping up and stomping off to Laban. And so he said to Laban, what is this that you've done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? You see, Jacob had an agreement, but not Laban. I worked for Rachel. And then he says, why have you deceived me? Now remember, I told you a little bit earlier that Jacob had told Laban everything that had taken place. And when he uses this word deceived, it's a very interesting word here. In fact, it's the same word used back two chapters earlier when Isaac discovered that Jacob had deceived him. In fact, he says, my son, my own son deceived me. And here Jacob says, Laban, you've deceived me. In other words, Laban has done the same thing to Jacob that Jacob did to Isaac. And I think as soon as the word came out of his mouth, I think he knew it. He said, you deceived me. And then he stops short. And Laban answers in verse 26, it's not the custom in this place to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Now let me just paraphrase that for you. Laban says this, boy, around here, we don't put the younger ahead of the older. See, exactly what Jacob had done. Laban says, that's not what we do around here, son. And it's all coming back on Jacob. Now remember, what he's looking for is to fulfill the hole in his heart. Around here, we don't put the younger before the older. But then Laban says, I tell you what I'm going to do for you. Verse 27, complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give you the younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me. In other words, Laban says, I tell you what, we'll just go ahead and make this deal again. This time you work another 7 years, and this time I'll go ahead and give you Rachel now, and you go ahead and work another 7 years. Watch what's happening to Jacob. He's remaining the servant. He thought that if he could just get this girl, he would finally be somebody, but he's not going to get her yet. There's the week of consummating the marriage. There's the week of the marriage celebration. Yeah, we're going to have another wedding, and yeah, you can have Rachel, but you're going to remain a servant. And you're going to keep working. In other words, he didn't find what he was looking for. And notice that Jacob doesn't say a word about this. He doesn't complain. He doesn't gripe. He doesn't say that 7 years is too much. Because he knows he's been had. And so it says in verse 28 that Jacob did just that. He finished the week of celebration. And Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban gave his slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her slave. And Jacob slept with Rachel also. And indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now, did Jacob find what he was looking for? He's trying to fill this hole in his heart. He's looking for love. He's looking for contentment. He's looking for life. He's looking for peace. He's looking for significance. All of these things. And he thinks, if I can just get this girl, it's going to make it for me. But he doesn't find that. In fact, he continues on as a servant. And for 14 years, he serves simply to fill the hole in his heart. What I want to do at this point is I just want to pause. The story's not over, so hang with me just a second. But I just want to draw out one lesson. And then we'll go on and find the second lesson here. Because there's more of the story that I want you to get. But I want you to see this first lesson. And the lesson one is this. You will never find what you're truly looking for in other people or in other things of this world. And let's just lay it out there. You will never find what you're looking for in other people or in other things of this world, and that includes other politicians. You will never find what you're looking for. You will never find love, significance, peace, life, hope, any of these things that you desire to fill your life with in the things of this world. Because there's a tendency for us to think, if I just marry the right person, or if I get the right job, or if I have the right house, or we live in the right community, or I have the right friends, or I go to the right parties, or whatever it is, if I have these things, then my life is going to be right. Then I'm going to be fulfilled. Then I'm going to have love. Then I'm going to have peace. I'm going to have all of these things. But beloved, there are no perfect spouses. And there's no perfect houses. And everybody in this room that's married, and if you've been married more than 6 months, you know that the person you married is not perfect. And maybe when you got married, you thought, this is going to be the one for me, and this is the one that's going to make it for me. And you know what happens by 7 years in many marriages? In fact, I think the number 7 in this passage is significant. For this point, because statistics show that marriages that fail or that get a divorce average length of those marriages? 7 years. Because what happens by the end of 7 years, you've come to believe that this person, maybe you've made a mistake, you thought maybe you could change them, or you thought maybe they could make it for you. By that time, it doesn't happen. And so many people who get divorced during this time. Others don't bother with divorce. They just jump into affairs. And what are they looking for? They're looking for love. They're looking for fulfillment. They're looking for contentment. They're looking for peace. And many times they just go from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Or those who don't do that think, well, in my work, in my job, if I just have the right job. And so they begin to pour themselves into their work, neglecting family and all the other type of things. Or maybe it's a house. If I get this house built, and if it's in the right place, and on and on and on and on. I mean, everybody in this world is looking for something to fill their hearts. But beloved, this is the point. Everything in this world that you use to try to fill your heart in the morning is always Leah. Always. It will never suffice. It will never satisfy. The things in this world, even that one you're married to, and listen, I am the biggest proponent of marriage. You know that. I've been married for 39 years. And God has blessed me in my marriage. But this woman is not the one that gives me contentment or peace or fulfills my life. I love her with all my heart. And I'm so excited that God has given her to me as a wife. But she's not perfect. I have not found in her everything that I'm looking for in this world. And nobody is. And when we come to understand that, when we come to realize that in the morning, she's always Leah. In the morning, he's always Leah. Or it's always Leah. Whatever it is, when we come to understand that, we'll have taken a good step or a long step to finding exactly what we are looking for. We can come to the place where we can see exactly what God created us for. And that brings me to Leah's story. Because in the morning it's always Leah. And Leah seems to be the one, she kind of seems to be the one neglected in this story. I want you to know that there is a hero in this story. The hero is not Leah, the hero is God. But Leah is kind of a sympathetic figure. And I want you to see her story just real quick. To understand Leah, I think we've got to go back to verse 17. And in verse 17, it says, Leah had ordinary eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Now, there's been a lot of debate over the years exactly what does that mean, to say that Leah had ordinary eyes. I think King James says she had weak eyes. And there are a lot of commentators that think, well, she had something wrong with her eyes. Maybe she couldn't see very good. She couldn't see very far. Maybe she was cross-eyed. I mean, you know, there's just all kind of speculation. What was it about her eyes? But if you think something was wrong with her eyes, it's because, it seems to me, you didn't really read the verse. Because look again at what the verse says. It says, Leah had ordinary eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. The contrast here is between a girl who is not very pretty and a girl who is beautiful. I mean, what it means when it says that Leah had ordinary eyes, it means that she was plain. We might even use the word homely. Maybe she did have cross-eyed. I don't know. Maybe she had big ears and a big nose. She probably struggled with her weight all of her life, and maybe she wasn't very smart, you know. She had to wear glasses, and she was just that homely little girl, you know, that little girl that just kind of everybody, you know, just kind of felt sorry for, maybe. And there's only one problem, really, with being that girl, right? There's only one problem with being an ugly duckling, and that is to have a beautiful swan sister. That's the only thing worse. I mean, being ugly is one thing, but having it thrown in your face your whole life, and probably her whole life, that's what it had been. Leah, how come you can't be like Rachel? Why can't you be pretty like Rachel? Why can't you be skinny like Rachel? Why can't you be smart like Rachel? Why can't you do anything right like Rachel? I mean, Rachel, 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 and her whole life, this had been Leah's lot. She had ordinary eyes. See, but Rachel was the beautiful one. Rachel was the cheerleader. Rachel was the model. And Leah was the one that, Leah, get in your room. We don't want to look at you anymore. All of her life, this had been her story. And now what her father does to her is he uses her as a pawn in a terrible game. And she really is a victim here. But I want you to notice that it turns out that Leah is looking for exactly the same thing that everybody else is looking for. And so we pick up her story down in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to conceive. So Leah is unloved by her husband, but not unloved by God. Leah is forgotten by her husband and her whole family, but she's not forgotten by God. And in her culture, the epitome or the pinnacle of womanhood was being a wife and a mother. And when she became a wife, that was one thing. But when she became a mother, because you see, the marriage was something that was arranged by men, but only God can give a baby. And so when she became pregnant, it was a demonstration of the blessing of God in her life. She's loved by God. And so it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to conceive. There's some poetic justice there. Verse 32, and Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, and named him Reuben, for she said, the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now. What is Leah looking for? She's looking for love. She's looking for the exact same thing that Jacob was looking for. She was thinking that if my husband would just love me, if I can just get it from him, if he'll do for me what I'm looking for and love me in that way and look at me the way he looks at Rachel and talk to me the way he talks to Rachel and act towards me in the way he acts towards Rachel, if he'll just do that, now I'll have it. I'll have somebody. I'm going to be loved. And she names this child Reuben, which means to see. Now I'm going to be seen. He's not going to look over me anymore. Now I have reached the pinnacle. I've done what everybody says I ought to do. I'm a wife and now I'm a mother. And all I want in my life is just to be seen. I want my husband to see me. But it doesn't work for her. Just like it didn't work for Jacob. Because we read in the next verse, verse 33, she conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, the Lord heard that I'm unloved. See, she's still unloved. The Lord heard that I'm unloved and has given me this son also. And she names him Simeon. And the name Simeon means to hear. And so she's still unloved, but she says, now I'm going to be heard. Now I've got two sons. Now I'm double, man, I'm double valuable. I mean, she's finding her worth and value in the things of this world, hoping that it's going to cause her husband to love her finally, and in that she's going to get exactly what she's looking for. I just want to be seen by my husband. I just want to be heard by my husband. So she names him Reuben and Simeon. But she still doesn't find what she's looking for. And so it says in verse 34, she conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, at last, listen to the longing, at last, my husband will become attached to me because I've borne three sons. And therefore, she named him Levi. And the name Levi means to be attached. He's going to see me. He's going to hear me, finally. He's going to be attached to me. Everything she's looking for is caught up in her husband. I'm going to be attached. But beloved, remember lesson number one. There is no person or no thing in this world that can or will fill the hole in your heart. And being a wife, being a mother, none of those things did it for Leah. But look at the last verse in this chapter, verse 35. And she conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, this time I'll praise the Lord. And therefore she named him Judah. And then Leah stopped having children. Do you see a difference there? Do you see a difference in that verse and the other ones? I want you to notice there's no mention of Jacob here. There's no mention of her husband. She doesn't say, I tell you what, I'm going to praise the Lord because now my husband's going to love me. My husband's going to care for me. No. No, she's finally realized, I think. Instead of looking for love in all the wrong places, instead of looking for significance and contentment and purpose in the things of this world, finally she looks up. She names him Judah. The name Judah means to praise. And she says, I'm just going to praise the Lord. That's what I'm going to do this time. Notice. This time I'm going to look up. This time I'm going to look to him, the one who has loved me all along, the one who has cared for me all along, the one who hasn't abandoned me like everybody else has. In fact, I want you to notice that she uses the name Yahweh here. She says, this time I will praise the Lord. And that word Lord is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, the name of the God who relates personally and intimately to us. The one who loves us unconditionally. The one who cares for us regardless of what we look like. You don't have to be a beauty queen, or you don't have to be the captain of the football team, or you don't have to have all the things in this world going for you. God loves you because of who you are, because he created you, and you're created in his image. And this is the one that she praises. And she says, I'm just going to praise the one who loves me unconditionally, the one who truly is my husband. And I want you to note one other thing. This fourth son, Judah, is the one through whom the seed is going to pass down to David and then to Jesus. I mean, understand Leah, the homely, fat, outcast girl who's worth nothing to nobody, loved by God, chosen by God to bear the seed. And she said, I'm just going to look up. Just going to look up. I want to give you lesson number two. Remember, lesson number one was that you'll never find what you're truly looking for in other people or things of this world. Lesson number two is this: you will find everything that you're truly looking for in a relationship with God. Beloved, the hole in your heart is God-sized. It's not spouse-sized. It's not job-sized. It's not house-sized. It's God-sized, and it can only ultimately be fulfilled by him, because he's the one that loves you unconditionally, and he's the one that cares for you completely. You were created, listen to me, you were created by God, and you were created for God. And even if nobody else in this world loves you, even if you haven't found what you're looking for in this world, and you can't because it's always Leah in the morning, he, God, is the one you're looking for. He will fill the hole in your heart. And the only way to have a relationship with God is through Jesus. And so now you see, you've come to the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. God who loves us and who cares for us. He came to where we are to be the one we're looking for. And in Jesus, you're going to find everything that you're looking for. Apart from him, you will find absolutely nothing. Do you understand? I say that the hero of this story is God. It was the hero for Leah. He's ultimately going to be the hero for Jacob, although if you look at Jacob's life, as we go on through Genesis, we're going to find that he was just one miserable dude, man. He was always complaining about something. There was always some trouble. He never was content. He never was happy because he was always looking for love in all the wrong places. And I just want to ask you this morning, where are you looking for love? See, the question that Judith Bucknell asked was, who's going to love me? Who's going to love Judith Bucknell? He's going to care for her. And in her life, she found nothing. Leah looked up. And this morning, I just want to invite you in just the most simple way I can. Look up. Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. On and on and on and on. This is the gospel, and it's the gospel for you. Where are you looking for love? Father, I pray that you would help us today, God, to abandon all those wrong places and thoughts and things in which we seek to find fulfillment and contentment and love in our life. And God, to look to you, the wellspring of hope and life and peace. God, I know that for each one of us sitting in this room this morning, maybe the word has struck us in different ways this morning, and maybe some of us, we haven't let the seed fall in. But I just pray right now, in this time of decision, in this time of dedication and commitment to you, Lord, that the seed of the Word of God, as it's just sown completely and purely, Lord, would bear fruit in each of our lives for repentance and everlasting life. And God, that we may seek you, the author of life itself. So today, God, I pray you would help us in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.